This morning we're turning to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Mark, in his Gospel, tells the story of Jesus' ministry, and Mark writes vividly. There are many colorful actions and many intense reactions in his Gospel. And it's very much that way in our passage with the resurrection account. This picks up after Jesus is buried. Please follow along. Mark, chapter 16, starting at verse 1. And this is God's word. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. They were alarmed, and he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone. They were afraid. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please speak to us now by your word and cause your spirit to witness to its truth so that we might experience the change that Jesus brings. We ask it in his name. Amen. It is possible to experience something good that makes you tremble. Say you get a phone call and the voice on the other end says, "Are you sitting down?" And that's, it could be bad news, but often that's followed by some sort of good news. Maybe you're going to be taken on that trip you always wanted. Or a loved one is surprisingly suddenly out of harm or something like that. It's the sort of happy surprise that might make your knees get wobbly. Are you sitting down? There can be a physical reaction there that's actually very similar to the reaction we have when it's very bad news. Now, these women who are visiting the tomb on this Easter morning, they are reeling after the death of Jesus. But then when they leave the tomb, they are running. They're running away. They are trembling and they are amazed. So they have an even greater astonished and even afraid reaction after the resurrection. And their reaction is correct. Because what has happened here is truly, it truly changes the picture for all of us and for all history. So there's something really right about how they're reacting. And this morning we're going to dig into the question of why. Why are they reacting this way, and what should we learn about the greatness of the resurrection? So this morning, three things. First, stunned by death, and then secondly, stunned by the resurrection, and thirdly, why. Why it's so great, or how Easter changes everything. Not an exaggeration. So first, stunned by death in verses 1 through 3, the death of Jesus Christ crushed his followers. They lost a friend. They lost their leader. And perhaps even more significantly, they lost hope. A couple of Jesus' followers, this is recorded in Luke's gospel, they expressed it like this. They said, "We thought, or rather we had hoped, that he was the one to redeem Israel." That's in Luke chapter 24, verse 21. In other words, They thought that this is the one. This is the one who's going to square things away with God. This is the one who's going to set things right. But we guess not. Now, as we look at these women, and no doubt they're very sad. Also, though, to their credit, they remain very devoted to Christ. They love him fiercely, even though he's dead. These women, as we see from the previous chapter, last verse, they had seen him buried, and apparently they had noticed that he had not received the customary or the full and proper anointing of the dead that was done in the Jewish culture at that time. They noticed, they were disturbed by it. That burial happened late on Friday. The next day, Saturday, is the Jewish Sabbath, and no work can be done, so they wait. But then first thing Sunday, they head out to anoint Jesus. These women here at this point seem to have stronger faith or more active devotion to Jesus even than the disciples. So there's something strong and commendable about this, but we understand that they are reeling. We understand it from the context without even being told. We also understand it from a detail in verse 3 that actually isn't a detail. They're on the way to the tomb, and only then remember about the big stone. And they say, who's going to roll the stone away? Their grief shows through in their forgetfulness. I personally understand this a little bit better after a year of COVID. When you're sad, when you're distracted, when your mind is revved up really high, your brain gets tired and you get exhausted and you forget stuff. I feel like I've forgotten a lot of stuff in the last year. I think many of us have. And that's what happens when we're sad and when we're stressed. Stuff falls through the cracks. And sickness and death and the miseries of a fallen world can affect us very much in that way when we get overtaxed. So and the ladies forgot a very important thing, but we understand that. We've been there ourselves. So here they are in this loving and devoted yet very stunned and sad condition. We should add, the ladies would have been even more stunned if they had realized the full significance of the crucifixion. That is, if they had really fully understood the cross. The meaning of the cross was not, as they supposed at this time, that the enemies of Christ had somehow got the better of him. That was not the meaning of the cross. The meaning of the cross was precisely as foretold in the Old Testament. As Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5 says, he was wounded for our transgressions. And this was by the plan of God. And it is not actually a surprise. It is something long planned and something that Jesus himself submitted to for our sake. In other words, in many ways, the women and we too fail to render to our Creator proper honor. And in many ways, we fail to treat others with respect and kindness and care that we ought to. And these great transgressions have a penalty, which is death. Our Lord Jesus Christ goes to the cross to take the death that our sins deserve. And that's the true and deep meaning of the cross, which the women don't understand yet. That sadness of the cross points to somewhere very good. This is a miserable time for sure. Good Friday, horrible. Saturday, sad. Sunday, they're still sad. It's a miserable time period as Jesus Christ is crucified and buried. But what Christ is doing there is he's undermining all misery. He's undermining it. For Christ has gone to the cross to take our suffering and our misery upon him. He has taken the guilt of our sins so that he might wash us clean. And as he takes care of the problem of our sin, he also guarantees that all the misery and all the hardship and all the sadness connected with sin is going to be taken out of this world. And that Christ, in the end, will, as Revelation chapter 21, verse 5 says, he will make all things new. when he comes again. The cross, so sad. But what Jesus is doing, such good news. And the women are about to get an inkling of this. Moving on to the second half of the passage, verses 4 to 8, they're even more greatly stunned by the resurrection. So we look at these verses and we notice some highlights here. The women approach the tomb. They find, verse 4, the stone has already been rolled back. And that's a kind of first signal. It's a first signal that their expectations in going to this tomb are precisely the reverse of what's the reality and what's going to happen. So they come towards the tomb wanting access so they can go in and anoint Jesus with spices or oils or however they did their anointing. They want to go in to give something to Jesus. They get there and the stone is already rolled back because Jesus is coming out to give something to them. It's just the reverse. In fact, 50 days later at Pentecost, Christ anoints his church with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Who's anointing who? They have it just the reverse. We notice this too, that our Lord Jesus could have appeared to them at the tomb. For Christ is risen, and he appears to various ones of them at various times, but he chooses that when they go to the tomb, what they're going to find is not Christ, but an empty tomb. In other words, God chooses that, first of all, they're going to see indirect evidence that Christ rose. God wants them to believe without seeing Christ. He wants them to honor him with his faith, with their faith, rather. Because what God has given them and what God has given us is enough. It is enough that the Old Testament prophets foretold this would happen. It is enough that Christ has come and has given his wonderful teaching and done his saving work. It is enough that the tomb is empty and that the apostles have borne witness to it and told us about it. That is enough to believe. And as God has these, every gospel affirms this. The first witnesses of the resurrection saw an empty tomb. And that's the evidence God gives. And that is how he wants us to honor him with our faith, by saying, I believe, though we don't see Christ. You know, our belief of God's word is really the root issue with the human race. Long ago in the garden, the tempter came to our first parents and said, has God really said? And he implanted doubt about God's word. And so, as God then redeems mankind, he wants us to believe based on the evidence that he's given us. Now, along similar lines, it adds greatly to the credibility of this account that the first witnesses were women. Because sadly, in the first century, the word of men was considered reliable, but the word and witness of women was discounted. And yet here we have all the Gospels agree the first witnesses to the resurrection were women. If somebody in the first century wanted to make up a story about Christ rising, they would have made up a story, but they wouldn't have made up this story. Because this is not the strongest possible story you could have in the first century. In fact, people would have considered the witness of women a very weak link to it. And yet, it's very clear. The scripture is unambiguous. The first witnesses were women. And why is that? It's because the first witnesses were women. It's true. And God is telling us the truth about what happened. God is not enslaved to the prejudices of the first century or the 21st century. God has chosen to give the women this honor of seeing the first evidence of a resurrection. So we think about this young man who sits in the tomb, and we would guess that this is an angel, and Matthew's gospel verifies, yes, this is an angel. And this young man says, Jesus is risen. He points to the ledge where the body would have been lying. He says, see the place where he lay, verse 6. And then he adds, tell the disciples and Peter to meet Jesus in Galilee. Verse 7, there you will see him just as he told you. When he says just as he told you, he's referring to the fact that Christ had told the disciples that this was the plan. You can see this back in chapter 14, verse 28, where right after the Last Supper, or as Christ is getting ready to suffer, he tells the disciples, the shepherd is going to be struck down, the sheep are going to be scattered, but in essence, when it's all over, meet me in Galilee. So Jesus had said that. At the time, the disciples are stressed and they're in denial. They can't hear it, they can't understand it. The angel reminds them that was the plan. The meeting of Jesus with his disciples in Galilee, by the way, is super important. It's not just a coordinating detail here. What's going to happen when Jesus meets with his disciples in Galilee is that he will no doubt teach them about the significance of his work and about what the resurrection means. And we infer that Christ taught his disciples in Galilee from the fact that when you read the apostolic writings, the understanding of the work of Christ and its connection to the Old Testament is so rich and full. It bears marks of instruction. And so we understand and infer that Christ was certainly teaching his disciples in Galilee in a similar way to how he taught the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, opening up in the scriptures all the things written about himself. So that's really important. But I want you to especially notice how the angel gives a special shout out to Peter. Remember, Peter had in the meantime denied Jesus three times. So Peter might wonder whether he was persona non grata at the Galilee reunion. He might wonder. And yet this angel, by the will of God, says, tell the disciples and Peter. In other words, the angel especially singles out the guilty man for a special invitation. And that's relevant to us, dear friends. If you come in here today and you are guilty and you feel weighed down and you're burdened, contrite for your sins, trusting in Christ, but very, very burdened, you need to hear this. As Jesus singles out Peter, in a way he's also singling out you. He is saying this good news of the resurrection needs to be taken to heart by all, but especially to those who might doubt it and are burdened down with their guilt. Christ is risen for you. And your guilt doesn't undo that. That's the grace of God in the resurrection. Now we get to verse 8. And we see this reaction from the women. Verse 8 says, and they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, the women, they don't seize up permanently. They eventually deliver the message. But this describes the moments right after they're coming out from the tomb. They kind of freeze up. And as we try to understand what's happening, at least part of this we can understand just from the fact that whenever we come close to immense power, it's scary. I saw a video recently of a diver who was on the surface of the ocean, and all of a sudden little fish start to jump out of the water all around him, which is probably not a good sign. But anyway, two big whales then come up beside him after the fish, and they're enormous. The man is not hurt at all. The whales didn't intend to harm him, and yet I don't doubt but that he was shaking. Because when you come close to something that powerful, it always reminds you of your smallness, and it just, that's a natural reaction, to be frightened like that. And the women, as they have encountered this resurrection, they grasp, God is raising the dead. That's a big thing. Now, there have been resurrections in Scripture before, few and far between, but But see, this is the resurrection of the one they thought was the Messiah. And now he's not in the tomb. And what that tends to suggest very strongly is that he was everything they thought he was and more. This is huge. It means something new and amazing is happening by God's power. So they grasp that at some level. Now, just like the cross, they don't know the half of it yet. They don't yet know that Christ will pour out his Holy Spirit on the church, that Christ will gather his people by his power, and that he's going to change hearts, that he's going to build his kingdom, and at the end he's going to renew all things. They don't understand the vastness of what Jesus is going to do by the almighty power of God. But they get a first taste of it at this tomb, and they're shaken. And there's something profoundly right about that. That would not be a good permanent reaction to the resurrection. But in terms of an initial reaction, it's really spot on. And it's highly realistic as well. So with all that in mind, thirdly, how Easter changes everything. So we look at these women, and they clearly get jolted by the death of Christ. But then they get much more jolted by the resurrection of Christ. And as we think about that dynamic, that's super helpful, because in many ways, we're in a similar place, meaning we often are jarred by death. By the death of loved ones, by a near miss of your life, by a serious sickness, or just by the knowledge of your own impending death. This is something that is inherently, it just shakes us right down to the core. We also have many other brushes with what we could call deathliness. In other words, we are living in a world in which sin and death are still very much around and alive and active, and therefore, for instance, our remaining sin can very much impact us and discourage us. It can bring us into a condition of guilt and shame and regret. And that's a kind of jolt that sin often has on us. Then there are the other miseries of life in a fallen world, which include accidents, violence, sickness, wrongdoing, and misfortunes of many kinds. These things don't happen all the time, but they happen frequently enough, and sometimes they actually go on for very long intervals. And so as these women are kind of reeling and sad and just almost disoriented, we very much identify with that, but then we see in their story that the shockwave of the resurrection dwarfs all of that. It produces a much greater reaction because it's a much greater thing. What the resurrection means, as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, what it means is that death is being swallowed up in victory. In other words, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God is saying, in effect, that's enough. From this point on, the reign of sin and death is going to be rolled back. Here's where it stops, or here's where the reversal happens. Here's where, in the words of one theologian, here's where sin and death gets pushed back out of the world, starting here. Sin and death are going, and life is coming. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is like God planting a flag. This is like the beachhead of the kingdom of God and the life of God taking back over. And for us, what this means is that for we who trust in Jesus, in every way that we feel the cold touch of death, grab hold of the truth that the life of Christ is stronger yet. And that's especially needful when we fall into a narrative of hopelessness, like Jesus' disciples did. Whatever we're facing, whether it's a sin that seems entrenched, or a sickness, or the COVID marathon we're all running right now and we're weary, personal disappointment, private sorrow, and so forth. Yes, it can feel stunning, and we can lose heart. But whenever we lose heart, the Spirit of Christ within us says, is Christ not risen? Isn't he risen? And shouldn't that affect the way that we're thinking and talking about things? What I'm saying, and I'm going to end with this point, what I'm saying is that as we live, we do engage in a certain amount of death talk. And what I mean by that is that we often acknowledge, and often appropriately so, that we have been touched by these sad realities. We do live in a world where sin and death are running loose. So it is fine to say, in appropriate ways, I'm sad, I'm tired, I'm discouraged, I want to give up, I'm in pain, I'm afraid. All those things need to be acknowledged. They're part of the world as we experience them. And so go ahead and say them. Go ahead and acknowledge them. That's what I'm calling death talk. They need to be acknowledged. But always think, what about the resurrection? That's life talk. When you're guilty and full of shame and regret, life talk. But Christ has died for me and he has risen and my sins are purged. I am clean. I am clean. He has washed me and set me apart. Do I feel lonely and hopeless? I'm not alone. Christ is with me. His Spirit is within me. And he is bringing me to victory. Do I feel all things are hopeless? They are not. For Christ is at work and his kingdom is coming and he is making all things new. The resurrection of Jesus is the first beachhead. It is God planting the flag as he rolls back sin and death and all of its effects. Christ makes all things new. He is risen with immense power, having washed us clean and granted us eternal life. This is the encouragement of Easter. Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us this morning to see this empty tomb and to really hear the witness of these women as they are reacting. And as we dwell on these things, to understand and trust in the risen Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And Father, we pray too that you would give us encouragement, knowing that wherever we feel the touch of death in a fallen world, it is the life of Christ that will truly prevail for all those who are joined to him by faith. So we rejoice in this and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.